Well, y'all know this, but it's a very, very exciting day today at Grace Fellowship Church. We are starting a new book in Scripture, and that truly is exciting. It's exciting not to get away from the old one. It's exciting not because Philippians, where we're going to start, is the best book in the Bible. It's just exciting to go into God's Word, into another section or portion of God's Word, and to really try to dig in and pull out all the gold that God has for us inside of that. Since I've been pastoring here, I started pastoring here in October of 08, and I preached topically for a while. We were working out doctrinal issues when I first got here, even to know what we believed, because the group of elders that were here at the time, there was no doctrine at this church. So, starting in about December, actually not about, December 7th of 08, we started preaching through the doctrines. The truths of the Bible that we would espouse here, our doctrinal beliefs at Grace Fellowship Church, which, by the way, is in a series back there. I would encourage anyone who's here, because we have people here that weren't back here back in December of 08, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to those. I think it would be useful for you to go back and listen to kind of where we started as you would have time. We preached until March 1st of 09 through the doctrine. And then I preached through the book of James. We did the book of James from April of 09 through August of 09. And then, August the 30th of 09, we started into the book of Matthew. And from August 30th of 09 until the 7th of October of 2012, last Sunday, we preached through the book of Matthew. And today we get to start into the book of Philippians. We did this Wednesday night, but not everybody was here necessarily, and we get it in women's Bible study. But I want to encourage you all to reflect on all that's happened in those 3+ years that we've been in the book of Matthew. Even going back to when we preached through James or doctrine, but just reflect on all those things that have happened since we started preaching in the book of Matthew. I reflect on that, and a couple of things come to my mind. I shared this Wednesday night. One thing that comes to my mind is going through the book of Matthew, in Matthew 7, going through verses 13 through 23 in particular, and the challenging message that Jesus Christ gave and gives, and how that had some people leave here. We lost quite a few people in that little short period of time as God's truth was offensive and they left. And I don't remember that in a negative manner. I remember that as a very affirming time in the life of this church. That if we were going to be true to God's Word, that it was going to offend many. It would save, it would sanctify, and it would scatter. And so there was affirmation in that as I thought back about that. And then I thought about all of the things that have happened, all of the things that God's done through His Word in that time. For many of us, as we went through the Gospel of Matthew, as we went through the book of Matthew, there was dramatic change, transformation in our thinking, edification, sanctification. I know Julie gave testimony of how the prayer series changed everything she knew about prayer and enabled her to go through a time when her parents were ill and understand how to pray. So she was transformed and edified, and lots of that happened. We some of us learned how to embrace persecution and separation as we went through the book of Matthew. And we became affirmed in that and comfortable in that and thankful for that. We've been equipped in many ways via the Gospel of Matthew, through God's Word. Here's what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's exactly what happened to us, beloved. For God's people, as we went through the book of Matthew, that portion of Scripture, and we look at other Scriptures, obviously, when we go through, but that has equipped us. It's equipped us to go out and do the work that God has for us. Reflect on your own sanctification through God's Word. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God. So Peter says, you were born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. It goes on down in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, because you've been saved by the gospel, by the word, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. I think about us, and I think about you all, and how much you have craved the word of God like spiritual milk so you could grow up in it. I look at Kevin, and he just craves the word of God. As a newborn babe, he's not that long saved, and he desires the word of God as like it were a baby wanting milk so he could be grown up. And that's true of lots of you as I look around out there. That's what's happened as we've gone through the book of Matthew. We've grown much. I would like for something a little strange around here, audience participation. If you were saved, if God regenerated your heart, since we started preaching through the book of Matthew, which is since August of 09, if you were saved in that time, please stand up. Now, I want you all to look around. Everybody who's standing, everybody who's sitting. This is mind-blowing. This is extremely humbling to me. To see what God's done, you may be seated. To see what God's done, I don't know how many of you are just standing, 20-some. That as we've preached through the book of Matthew, have been saved. Rescued from eternal separation from a holy God to eternally right with God. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. God saves via the gospel. The good news in the scriptures is what saves people, and look at the affirmation of that, of what God does when we're faithful to just preaching His Word. 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, for by which also you were saved. The Apostle Paul says, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you were saved by. All of those that were standing were saved in the last 3 years by the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10:13-17. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All of those standing a little bit ago called on the Lord and were saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? So you could only call out in faith, call on the Lord, if you had belief. And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Not all believe the gospel. The gospel's been getting preached. And some have been saved. And some have called on the Lord. And others haven't believed, haven't obeyed the gospel. So then faith comes by hearing, and by hearing by the word of God. Hearing by the word of God. I am wanting to praise God and glorify God. I'm wanting us all to be madly in love with God, in awe of God, and how when we just be faithful to His scriptures, He saves people's lives for all eternity. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. The only way to know Jesus Christ is the Word of God. As we be faithful, it's not about my eloquence, my cute stories, my cool slideshows or videos. It's about the Word of God. We get a heavy diet of the Word of God around here. And we meet Jesus. And we know Jesus. We just went through the Gospel of Matthew, which is full of Jesus' life. We were just with Jesus for 3 straight years. And some came to know Him as their Lord and Savior out of that process. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way to salvation. Over the last 3+ years, we have encountered Jesus, we have met with Jesus, and some have been saved. Many have been saved. A third of this congregation. Or so, as you were standing earlier. Many of you lifetime churchgoers who had never met Jesus. You had never encountered Jesus. Some of us, in the last 3 years, have been sanctified. Some of us have been saved. Others have been here for most of those 3 years and continued to hear the gospel and still have not called on the Lord. But here's what I know. We will continue to be faithful to preaching the word, and we will hope in Christ that He will change your hearts as well. And if that's you, I would encourage you just to stay in this struggle. Keep coming. Keep being introduced to Jesus, that God might grant you repentance. I want everybody to just kind of reflect back on the past 3 years in your life. And again, we talked about this Wednesday night. I would encourage you all. Some of you already said, hey, I'm reading through the book of Matthew. Right? You've gotten special dispensation. You don't have to read the 10 list. You can actually read the book of Matthew. So some people have gone back and started to read through the book of Matthew, and it's just so alive. And they can remember what God did in their lives. As you do that, go back and listen to sermons. I know Kirsten's been listening to sermons, and go back and listen to those sermons. And meet with Jesus, and it'll bring to remembrance and reflection. It will be praise God and glory to God. Okay, now we get to start in Philippians. Philippi was located in Macedonia. The church was founded in about AD 50, so 17 years or so after Christ had died and rose and ascended. During Paul's second missionary journey is when the church at Philippi was established. It's talked about in Acts 16. So, remember, the Apostle Paul was in Troas, and they were going to go preach in Bithynia, but he was given a vision in the middle of the night where a man from Macedonia came and said, come help us. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they went to Macedonia, and the first large city in Macedonia is Philippi. So that's where they came. They came to Philippi as they went to Macedonia. There were very few Jews in Philippi. There was not a synagogue, which is why we see Lydia by the river with some other women praying. And Lydia was a worshiper of God. What that means was Lydia was a Gentile who favored Judaism. And so they met not in a synagogue because there weren't very many Jews in Philippi. And Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke came upon them. And God opened Lydia's heart that she could heed the teaching, and she was saved as God changed her heart. And that was the establishing of the church in Philippi. By the way, Tammy and I were talking about this again. It's something that you know, here's the reality. The reality is the first convert, the first believer in Philippi was a woman.
So anytime you get to hearing that lie from the devil that God doesn't care about women as much as he cares about men, or men are somehow nonsense. These women who were Jews, who were Gentiles, who favored Judaism, were sitting by the river, were preached to, and Lydia's heart was changed and she was saved. And the church was born in Philippi. Paul went on a second journey to Philippi in about AD 55 or 56. And then, in prison from Rome, most probably from Rome, Paul wrote this epistle. This epistle that we're going to look at was written in about AD 61. So 10 or 11 years after the church in Philippi was established, Paul wrote this epistle. And the reason for the epistle was, Paul was in prison with Timothy, and the church at Philippi sent Epaphroditus with an offering, a gift. They sent Epaphroditus to give a gift to, monetary probably, or supplies to the Apostle Paul while he was in prison, and to minister to Paul. And while Epaphroditus was there, he got sick. He got very ill. And then when he got well, Paul wrote this letter and sent it back with Epaphroditus to Philippi, to the church. This letter is the most personal, as we go through this, you will see it's the most personal letter that the Apostle Paul writes. He had a very close connection to the church at Philippi. One reason is because of the way they cared for his needs. So he was very close to this church. And in this epistle, we will see, there were no strong, sharp rebukes. There was no urgent problems threatening the church at Philippi like there were at other churches at Ephesus and Corinth. There's nothing like that going on at Philippi. There are preventionary and cautionary warnings, but there's not as much of the rebuke inside of this letter as there are in others. Paul is very, very close to this church. He mentions Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, Savior, 51 times in 104 verses. So there's a heavy emphasis on Christ in this epistle. It's often called the epistle of joy. Paul uses the word joy or rejoice about 14 times. He has lots of joy as he thinks about the church at Philippi. He's very joyful about how they're living out their faith. So, let's start looking at this beautiful, joyful epistle. From the slaves to the saints, Philippians 1. We're going to start in Philippians 1. We're going to go through verses 1 and 2 today. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Timothy was led to Christ by Paul. Paul preached the gospel to Timothy and God granted Timothy repentance. Timothy is the same Timothy that the epistles that we see, 1st and 2nd Timothy, were written by Paul to Timothy when he was pastoring the church at Ephesus. Timothy was very close to Paul. They were co-laborers. Most of Paul's early missionary journeys included Timothy by his side. He was a very dear friend. And Timothy was in prison with Paul in Rome when this epistle was written. Timothy had been there. Remember, when Lydia got saved and the church began, Timothy was there on that missionary journey when Paul went through and preached the gospel. Timothy was there, so they knew of Timothy well in Philippi. So he's writing this letter from him and Timothy, his dear beloved son, brother in the Lord. The same Timothy, again, that was a big part of the early church. Okay, let's get into the passage of Scripture. First, we're going to see Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. Verse 1 says this, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. That word translated bondservants is the word doulos. The word doulos. And we know this around here. Some of us, some of you may not, but we're going to go through it again because it's really important. The word doulos in Greek means a slave. Devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. A slave. The word is used, doulos is used 124 times in the New Testament. It's translated only correctly once in the King James Version in the book of Revelation. There's 124 occurrences of the word doulos, and in the King James Version, which most of our Bibles then kind of filtered out of, it's one time translated correctly. Now, does that mean we can't trust the Word of God? Of course not. It means we have to understand what the Word of God says. And what the Word of God says 124 times in the New Testament is doulos, slave. There's a big difference between a slave and a servant. Think about a slave and a servant, how different those words are. A servant is oftentimes, almost all the time, paid. A slave has no freedom, no autonomy, completely obedient and dependent on their master. Now, why do we see in our Bibles 124 uses of the word and only once it's translated correctly? Well, if you think about the King James Version of the Bible, in the Western world, the thought of slavery has very negative connotations, oppressive connotations. And you even heard this. When you start talking to people about slavery in the Bible, they'll argue that God condones slavery. He does. But not in the way you're thinking of it. We are slaves of Christ. But not slavery and all the things we put on top of that. So the changing of that, the reason why is because it was such a, probably, I don't know, I wasn't there, but it's such an oppressive term that it was taken out and changed with servant. Or bondservant. But we need to understand the word means slave. Now, slave is not what we think of in America. Not the same as slavery, but a slave in the Greco-Roman world was a slave. It was an owned human being. Different conditions than American slavery or English slavery, but still slavery. That's what the word means. It's the same word that it is used in Ephesians 6:5. Where Paul's talking specifically about slaves and masters. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 5, slaves. By the way, everywhere in your Bible, when you come across the word bondservant, cross it out and write slave. It's okay. You're not messing up the Word of God. You're actually enhancing it because the word is doulos. Write doulos if you want. But it's slave, it's not bondservant. So slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Paul is talking about slaves. He's not talking about bondservants or servants. Paul identifies himself in this greeting to the church at Philippi as a slave. He identifies himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ. Slaves, not servants. The gospel mandates slavery to Christ. It's a mandate. It's a fact. James 1:1. Now remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus. And when James writes his epistle, he starts out saying, James, a slave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James doesn't call himself, he doesn't call himself a half-brother of Christ. He doesn't stake any claim to anything being special. He calls himself a slave to Jesus Christ. Peter was one of the closest three. Peter was arguably the closest earthly relationship that Jesus had. Very close relationship with Peter. And here's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't say, I'm Peter, an apostle, and Jesus' closest homie. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude also was Jesus' half-brother. Jude makes no claim to half-brotherhood or biological relationship. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Doesn't he identify himself as a brother of Jesus? He calls himself a slave. What does it mean to be a slave? What does it mean to be a slave of Jesus Christ? Paul, Timothy, Peter, James, Jude, John, all identify themselves as slaves. All those that we're to imitate, all those that the foundation of Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, and then the foundation that the church was built on, all of those early saints, all of those early men of God called themselves slaves. What does it mean to be a slave? Paul tells us in Romans 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? All people are either slaves to sin or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. We are either obedient to sin, our flesh, Satan, or we are obedient unto righteousness. One of the two, we're slaves of one of those things. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul tells believers in Rome, he says, we are free from the slavery to sin. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to ourselves. We were slaves to Satan, to fleshy desires. We were that, but we're not that. We are now slaves to righteousness. Praise God. Verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your faith, of your flesh, I'm sorry. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. My life used to be filled with uncleanness and lawlessness that led to more lawlessness. My life was just one lawless deed after another. Just piling one lawless deed as I was obedient to myself, to sin. As I was a slave to myself. Now, our lives are given to righteousness that leads to holiness. My life, since God made me His slave, since He adopted me as His child, my life is holy, leading to righteousness. Because I'm a slave to righteousness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, when we were slaves to sin, we were under no bondage to righteousness. We had no bondage to righteousness when we were slaves of sin, because we were slaves of sin. We were free from righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. My life is full of things I am ashamed of. But beloved, your life is full of things you're ashamed of before Christ. When you were a slave to your sin, the fruit of that was shameful. I was headed to hell. Just like Paul. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin, listen to that now. I was a slave to sin. Beloved, you were a slave to sin. But now, you have been set free from sin. Now you're free from sin. And now you're a slave to righteousness. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. Now that you're slaves of God, your life will become more holy. Whereas, because you're free from sin. Whereas when you were a slave to sin, your life was just one lawlessness on top of another lawlessness. One thing to be ashamed of on top of another thing to be ashamed of. But you're free of that, and now you're a slave to God. You have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. All believers are slaves of God who are growing in holiness. All people are either slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. We are owned by one or the other. We are slaves to one or the other, every human being. Paul IDs himself as a slave to Christ, just like Peter and James and Jude. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. He's talking to real slaves here. Slaves. They have masters in the flesh. Obey them. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. For you serve douleo, which is from doulos. You are a slave to the Lord Christ. So, in other words, you might work for someone else. Many of us, many of you work for someone else. And you're to obey them and work heartily because you actually work for Christ. He's your master. And if you will work in a way that pleases Him, you got no problems with your boss. Your fleshly boss. We are to live like His slave. Obey Christ's. Don't concern yourself with being a man pleaser. You have a higher level of calling. You have a higher level of accountability as a slave to Christ. Paul is telling the Philippians in this very first line of his greeting to them that he and Timothy are owned by Christ. All believers are the property of Jesus Christ. He owns us, beloved. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. God purchased His people with what? Christ's blood. Christ's blood bought me. He owns me. Jesus' death on the cross paid for my sin and purchased my soul. Greta, He owns you. It paid for your sin and He purchased your soul. Slaves are owned by their masters. Slaves have masters. Either that master is yourself, sin, or that master is Christ. It can't be both. Let's look at slaves and masters. Look at the term master. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve, douleo, two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot, douleo, be a slave to God and mammon. Now what mammon is earthly stuff. You cannot be a slave to God and to earthly things. You can't have two masters. No slave has two masters. He will love one and hate the other. He'll be loyal to one and disregard the other. You can only have one master. You cannot be a slave to two masters. Beloved, we must understand this. We have one master. Every slave has one master. The word master is kurios. Kurios, and it means he to whom a person or a thing belongs. Master or Lord. He to whom a person or a thing belongs. If we are God's adopted children, then we are slaves to one Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. If we are born again, if we are adopted sons and daughters, then we have one Master, the one Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. An easy believism verse that gets thrown around out there. Now let's read an understanding at Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. And people say, hey, I went up front at a camp retreat and I confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, therefore I am saved. Do you know what you said when you said He is your Lord? You said He owns you. When one is truly saved, they get saved, they confess Jesus as Kurios, Lord, Master, the one I belong to. Completely owned by. The one whom I will obey no matter what the level of sacrifice is. I want you to listen to that. When you say He is your Lord, when you confess Him as Lord, Kurios, you are saying, I will obey Him no matter what the level of sacrifice is. No matter what it's going to cost me. No matter what the level of sacrifice that's required, I will obey. Some of you should be feeling very affirmed. Others of you should be feeling very challenged. Luke 6:46. Jesus says, why do you call me Kurios, Kurios, and not do the things which I say? He's basically, it's oxymoronic. For you to call me Kurios and then not to obey, those two statements can't go together. You cannot reconcile those two statements. Lord, Lord, and disobedience. Why do you do that, Jesus says? If you call Him Lord, then you are identifying yourself as a slave. Then by definition, you will obey. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Kurios, Kurios, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Obedience to the Master's will is the mark of a slave of Christ. Not just one who claims Him as their Kurios. It does not matter what your mouth says. If you confess in agreement with that He is Kurios, confess to be in agreement with, if I'm in agreement that Jesus Christ is my Lord, then I will obey. No matter what the sacrifice is. No matter what it costs me. I will not have conditional obedience. Think about receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul if you're the church at Philippi. Man. Wow. He says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And they think about Paul's life because this letter's coming to them as he's sitting in a prison. Totally given up his life as he knew it. Because he had a good life, didn't he? When he was Saul? Jew among Jews. I mean, he had money, he had education, he had it all, and he counts it all rubbish. As he's sitting in a prison, talking about the joy that he has, calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ. What an encouraging letter to receive. Remember again what Paul says to the church at Corinth, where there's lots of sinful living going on.
Back to 1 Corinthians 6, the end of 19. And you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own, Deb. You were bought at a price. Jerry, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Christian, He owns you. Paul and Timothy and Peter and James and Jude, all slaves of Jesus Christ. When you're describing yourself to someone, would you be willing to describe yourself as a slave to Jesus Christ? Could that even be true of you? Remember Paul and Andrew went down to Mexico. It was not too long after I had preached on slavery before and had read that book, Slave, and we were having discussion about that around here. And what I would say to all the Hispanic cab drivers, whoever I would come in contact with, soy un esclavo de Jesucristo. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Soy un esclavo de Jesucristo. Can you introduce yourself as that? Would you introduce yourself as that? I'm not talking about the embarrassment of it all. I'm talking about, is it real? Is it true? Does He own you? Will you obey no matter what the sacrifice might be to obey? Slaves to Christ. What a wonderful term. What a beautiful word doulos is. I'm a slave to Christ. Here's what I know about slaves. I know they're obedient to their masters, and I know every one of their needs is taken care of by their master. And in my slavery and in my obedience, I know that all my needs are cared for by my master. And He will give me all things that I need. And He will withhold nothing good from me. And everything good that I need, He will give me. It's a wonderful thing to be a slave of Jesus Christ. In the second half of verse 1, we see to the saints in Philippi. He writes, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. All the saints. By the way, they were alive, weren't they? See, saints has come to, mainly because of the Roman Catholic Church, has come to oftentimes be thought of as this special group of people that are canonized once they die because of some special criteria they met. That's not what saints is. That's not who saints are. The word for saints is hagios. Hagios, and it means most holy thing. Set apart for God to be exclusively His. Most holy thing, set apart for God to be exclusively His. God's people are called saints. Holy things set apart for God to be exclusively His. Paul, addressing the church at Corinth, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called by God to be saints in Philippi and in Corinth. Colossians 1, 2, to the church in Colossae, to the saints, to the hagios and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Hagios, set apart for God in Philippi, Corinth, Colossae, and Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, set apart by God for His purposes in Philippi, in Corinth, in Colossae, in Ephesus, in Davenport, in Rincon, in Houston, in Istanbul, in Berlin. All those called by God everywhere are saints. Saints, hagios, holy. Hagios pneuma is the same word for Holy Spirit. Set apart. Not some spiritual elite group. All of those who are called by God are saints. Beloved, every one of you is a saint if He has adopted you as His child. You are a slave and you are a saint.
So how should saints live? What's it mean to be set apart? Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for hagios, saints. Saints ought not have these things even named among them. No saint would be a fornicator, unclean, or covetous. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So a saint is one who will give thanks. Not coarse joking, jesting, or foolish talking, but giving thanks. For this you know. This you know. That no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Saints live differently than those whose God's wrath will come upon. Saints don't look like they've been set apart, chosen out of this world. We don't look like the world. And to be a slave, to not look like the world, might cost you something. It might cost you some friendships or some relationships. It might cost you a job someday. But a slave is willing to obey no matter what the cost of the sacrifice. Saints live differently than those who God's wrath is going to fall upon. See, we don't complain and grumble like the rest of the world. We don't gossip like the rest of the world. We don't chase after the things of this world like the rest of the world. We don't covet and hold on to God's stuff. We don't pile up for ourselves treasures. We don't do that like the rest of the world. Saints are most holy, set apart. What a wonderful name we've been given. Saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, in Christ Jesus, believers are saints, not because of our righteousness, but rather because of Christ Jesus. Because they are in Christ Jesus. We are set apart by God because of Christ's imputed righteousness on us. Romans 4. He, Abraham, did not waver at the promise of being a father of many nations, even though he had a 90-year-old wife and he never had any kids. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It, faith, shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We have faith, belief, imputed to us by God through Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. We are saints in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. It's not I who live anymore. I am in Christ Jesus. He is in me. I'm dead. I am set apart as Christ lives in me. saints in Christ Jesus. Hagios, set apart for God's purposes via Christ's atoning work and imputed righteousness. At the end of verse 1, we see Paul talk about church structure in the end of this verse, first sentence in his epistle. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. From the slaves to the saints who are with the bishops and the deacons. Episkopos and diakonos. Episkopos and diakonos. Bishops and deacons. First, what is a bishop? The Greek word episkopos. It means this. An overseer. A guardian. A man charged with the duty of seeing that the things to be done by others are done rightly. Listen to that. A man charged with the duty of seeing that the things to be done by others are done rightly. So that's what an overseer in a plantation did. I'm not talking about a slave plantation. I'm talking about like when Joseph went to live with Potiphar. He oversaw the affairs of the house. And so he made sure that all the things that were happening were done how they were supposed to happen. So, overseers, episkopos, elders, bishops, we are men charged with seeing that the things that you're supposed to do, you do them correctly. That's who we are. Paul recognizes in this first line, he recognizes the saints in Philippi are under the care of episkopos, under the care of overseers. In Acts 20:28, this word, episkopos, is there. Paul's exhorting the elders at Ephesus, and he says this, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." In his opening sentence to the saints at Philippi, Paul is acknowledging that they are under the guardianship of bishops, of elders, of overseers. Same word used in 1 Timothy 3 as he starts to then describe. Paul tells Timothy, what does one of these episkopos look like? And he uses the word episkopos. A bishop, episkopos, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. This is really important because in this one little statement, he is speaking to the structure of the local assembly. Think about the number of churches, institutions called churches, that don't have proper structure. When Paul gives the proper structure right here in his address to the Philippians, he says to the saints, with the bishops and the deacons, with the episkopos and the diakonos, overseers, bishops, elders, same thing in Titus, for a bishop, episkopos, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So Paul affirms the structure of the church at Philippi by mentioning the episkopos and diakonos. Diakonos, that's a deacon, one entrusted to serve the needs of believers. Here's what diakonos means. One entrusted to serve the needs of believers. Now there's an official title that's given to that. That same root word is what we saw as means minister. It's what the women who traveled with Jesus did, ministered to. So deacons are to minister to the needs of believers. The diaconal role is to serve the needs ministered to the body. Rather than preaching and teaching, they're to serve and minister to the needs of the body. 1 Timothy 3, 8 and 12 are talking about deacons. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Down to verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Deacons are required to meet the same moral and spiritual standard as elders. They are charged with caring for the physical needs, and they are to have the same spiritual and moral standard as elders. There's one difference between episkopos and diakonos, elders and deacons. Look at 1 Timothy 3 again. The qualifications of an elder right there. blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Elders, or episkopos, are to be able to teach. In Titus 1:9, qualifications of an episkopos again, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So, in the last part of that first line of this epistle, Paul affirms the proper church structure. To the saints, with the episkopos and the diakonos. Now let me speak for 1 second, 1 minute, whatever it's going to take me, to the structure at Grace Fellowship Church. We have elders. We do not yet have deacons, although the elders have been serving in the diaconal role since I got here. We have spent time on both of those. We have an administration board. We call it an admin board. And that admin board is helping to care for the needs of the believers under the authority of the elders. We will get to having deacons as God raises up those men to be that, to fit the qualifications of deacons and to have the spiritual foundation to be able to care for the needs with spirituality in mind. So, our structure at Grace Fellowship Church, we have elders that have served as deacons. We have an admin board. We will get to having two separate entities, if you will. I would say on our elder board, Cal's always been more of the deacon, more of the caring for needs in that way we function, but we've been functioning in both. Certainly not out of line with what God has for structure, moving towards having a separate entity. So, that's the proper structure for a church given right there in that one line. So here's verse 1 again. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all of the saints, hagios, in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, with the episkopos and diakonos. So rich, so full of meaning. To meditate just on this one verse, there's so much inside of that. Now on to verse 2. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This greeting that Paul gives is very common. Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I read all of those because as Paul greets the saints, he almost always says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very rich greeting. Grace. Charis. We all know what grace is, right? Here's charis, grace. Of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. Supernatural power unto salvation. Then, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. So since Paul is talking to the saints, they don't need God's grace unto salvation, do they? They're saved. They're already set apart. So when he speaks over them or speaks to them, he speaks grace. The supernatural power unto living a right life. He says, may God's grace, supernatural power unto living a holy life, may God's grace be upon you. If you all would like, you speak grace over me as often as you want. Greet me and say grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding me of the power that God has given me to live a right life. you know, it's really corny, so we don't do it. We kind of do it around here some, but it's nothing corny about it. Bob, as I greet you, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminding Bob of the grace that's available to him to live a holy life. Encouraging him just with that word, just that reminding word, speaking that over him and into him. And then he says, this grace is available and that will bring peace. Eirene, Eirene, peace, harmony, tranquility, freedom from worry. Grace is the ocean. And peace is the river that flows off of that ocean. As we live in God's grace, we will experience peace. Eirene, if you're not experiencing peace, beloved, you are not living out of God's grace. When you're in turmoil and you have no tranquility, either you're not saved, or if you're right with God, you're not living out of His grace. You're living out of your own power, because peace will flow from grace. You will have peace as you... So the Apostle Paul is speaking over them, speaking into their lives. Great reminder. Emily, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminding Emily of the grace that she can live in and have peace in her life. And so if she's not at peace, speaking that over her, reminding her of that. Taylor, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that grace that will bring you peace. And if you're outside of peace, if you're feeling tumultuous, you have to remember grace and peace to you. Callie, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Roy, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother John, grace and peace to you. Paul, Andrea, grace and peace to you. If you're not experiencing peace, if you're not experiencing peace, Julie, Nick, grace, live out of God's grace, and out of that will flow peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you, Donnie. So, it makes me want to cry when I think about that. That Paul, he greets these people that he loves so dearly, and he reminds them that he's a slave and they're saints. And he reminds them of the grace that are in Christ Jesus, and the grace and the peace that's available to them. By definition, we might do well to start speaking that to one another instead of being upset with one another. Maybe your spouse is having a bad day and you want to fight with them and they're a believer. How about if you just speak grace and peace into their life? Not in some manipulative manner, really. Grace and peace to you. Tammy, if Roy's having a bad day and he's just not obeying the word, be quiet and gentle, and if you want to do anything, pray and speak grace and peace into his life. That's how you could serve one another? Remind them of the grace and the peace that's available to them in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, doulos of Jesus Christ, slaves, to all the hagios, all of the saints set apart for God's purposes in Christ Jesus. It's no longer you who live, it's Christ living in you, who are in Philippi with the episkopos and diakonos. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord, Kurios, Jesus Christ. Closing thought. The Apostle Paul identified himself and Timothy as slaves. Can you identify yourself in the same manner? He addressed the believer in Philippi as saints. Would it be proper to address you that way? If I said to you, Saint Kirsten, how would you respond to that? Oh, no, 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 I'm not that. Oh, you are. We we've got this idea of saying, look, can someone address you as a saint? And that be meaningful? Would it be proper for them to address you that way? Or would you have to say, no, I'm not a saint because you live like a sinner? Grace that brings peace flows from God. Are you living in God's grace and experiencing His peace? Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are Grace Fellowship Church, with the Episcopos and Diakonos, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, can he write that to us? He did. Can we own it? Are we slaves? Are we saints? Are we experiencing God's peace that flows from His grace? Father God, I am so in love with You. I am so in love with Your Word. Father, just in a greeting from the Apostle Paul, You have given us so much. So much truth. So much hope. So much affirmation. So much definition. So much direction. Father, I pray that we would own all of those words we looked at today. And Father, for those in here who can't, who would say, no, I'm not a saint. No, I don't quite live like a slave. Father, grant them salvation. Grant them repentance unto a changed heart, if it's Your will, Father. And for those who have been changed, who are Yours, no longer are they ignorant, Father, to the fact that they're slaves and saints. May we live that way to Your glory and for Your benefit, for Christ's sake.